Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness. You are a reliable and trustworthy God. We approach you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because you have given us that channel by which to approach you. Father, we recognize that we are of all people blessed because of the eternal plan that you have designed for us from eternity past. We are blessed because you've seen it fit to shower us with your grace. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as you continue to lead us, may we continue to understand and appreciate every instruction that you've given us in your word, so that we may continue to grow and bring glory and honor to you, especially in the community in which we have found ourselves. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. First Thessalonians 5:21, we have dealt with the first half of that sentence, which says, test everything, hold on to the good. We spent some time last week looking at what's the prerequisites for testing anything. First of all, we found that knowledge was paramount. There has to be knowledge in order for anyone to test anything. Secondly, we saw that the believer has to be spiritual. By being spiritual, we mean he has to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in order to be able to have the objectivity required to apply the knowledge in testing whatever the person had to test. But then we saw that the testing here is primarily focused on the content, which has to do with prophecy in our time, more like teaching. And therefore, we said there are at least three things that are important in the evaluation of teaching, especially in the time in which we live. The first one will be the life of the messenger. This will be what the early believers in Thessalonica will have used. They will have to look at those who proclaim all these prophecies and watch them and see how closely their lives parallel to the truth that's found in the Word of God. The second thing was the content of the message. What does this person teach, whoever it is that prophesies at this point? What does his message say? Is it in compliance with what has already been written by the apostles? Or is it just something that a person is just about to put forward, which will contradict the rest of the scripture? The third thing that we saw was the matter of fulfillment of prophecy. That if a person prophesied according to what's written in the Old Testament, that the next thing people had to watch at that time was to see it being fulfilled. If the prophecy was not fulfilled, then God says it's not from him. And likewise, it's not just the prophecy being fulfilled, the content again becomes important. So that's why we spent very few time looking at testing. We had the Bible emphasizing testing everything for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we test things, we got to remember that we have obligation to apply this kind of information to our everyday life. How do you test things? There are many, many things that you have to test in your life. For example, we know that there are a lot of times you deal with individuals and they give you their word. Well, that may be okay at certain times, but majority of the time it will become important to evaluate, to test that word given to you. In other words, we go back to something like promise. Somebody makes you a promise. You need to evaluate that promise. Now, what do I mean by evaluating? Well, generally, there are two things we keep emphasizing, really, that you have to look at when a promise is given to you. The first thing is the character of the giver. Who made that promise? What do you know about him or her? What is it? Is that person a stable individual? Is he reliable? These are the first thing that you have to deal with in testing that promise. Then you go to the next level. Is he or she capable of delivering what he or she has promised. Now, if both of those come out not to be yes, then you do not accept any of the promises. This is because, as human beings, we can find ourselves saying things that we don't mean many of the time, or sometimes we may be saying things out of emotion. And that is, of course, one of the things that we have to guard against in testing. Testing requires that we do not become emotional, either with something said to us or with something that we hear. And so testing goes also one step further in our everyday application, and that has to do with what we hear about people. Every now and then, somebody is going to tell you something about another person. Well, it is your responsibility as a believer not to form opinions and judgments. I know something that's very difficult for us as human beings. We like, once we hear one side, we like to run with it. But generally, the application of this passage says, when you hear something said about an individual, there are several things, at least two things you should also bear in mind. First of all, is what is being said about the person applicable to the present, or whether is it something that happened in the past? You know, a lot of time we hear people say all kinds of things concerning the past of an individual, not ever believing the fact that a person can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So something may be true of an individual yesterday or 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, but it's no longer true of them today, because they may have become believers, they have got some doctrine in their soul, and something has changed. And so that is why when a person says something about another person, you have to be a little bit cautious. Do not accept it immediately, especially when they are saying things negative. Although, like I said, by human nature, we are prone to think the worst or to accept the worst of an individual, especially if there is something about an individual that we don't like, and therefore whatever we hear, we accept it. But testing here safeguards the believer from falling into that trap of accepting everything said about an individual. Now we can also move one more step further into the world of reality in which we live. We are bombarded every day with news in the written form and through the tube, so to say. Now, we also have the responsibility to evaluate what we hear and what we say, always bearing in mind that those people, especially those in the tube business, the television, we have to be always cautious that they have the option to cut and paste. In other words, we're not in the editing room where they edit their information. Something that they feel may be contrary to their agenda, whatever that happens to be, they cut it away. So when we hear things, no matter how it sometimes may agree with our own preconceived notion, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are right. We still have to subject those things to test. What kind of test? The test will always be, how does this information relate to the integrity of the Word of God? In other words, does it agree with what the Bible teaches or not? That should always be a criteria. Well, the other thing is, does this show that it is promoting the devil's agenda? Now, it is hard for human beings to, without the help of the Word of God, to recognize when something is promoting the agenda of the devil, simply because there are things that are done that are nice, and yet it could be something that promotes the agenda of the devil. Case in point, anything that is done in a way to distract man from facing reality, from facing disaster or trouble or suffering, anything that comes through the tube that helps us to forget that, we must immediately evaluate that as being satanic. What do I mean by that? God's intention is that suffering is one of the ways he'll get our attention. So anything that is going to minimize that, so that an individual will not face reality, we must be putting those kind of things subject to test and put them as being suspect. until we can verify from other information that we can get or gather about that situation, and then come to the conclusion that indeed this is something worth doing or worthwhile according to the Word of God. So that is just on a personal way of applying this issue of testing everything. Although from what we gathered, the everything here primarily focuses on prophecy. Then after we finish being sure, after having tested everything and find it to be genuine, then there are two things that we do. The first one is the second half of verse 21, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, hold on to the good. An expanded translation is, keep on holding fast to the good. Now the word hold is from a Greek word, kateecho, or kateecho. Kateecho, K-A-T-E-C-H-O. It means to hold fast, to keep secure, or to retain. The best meaning in our text, though, is to hold fast. So what we are commanded to hold here, it says, the good. Now, the presence of the definite article identifies what this good is or what it means in our passage. It is a reference to truth, specifically prophetic utterances. If you recall, that has been the focus that the apostle says, don't neglect it, neither quench, so to say, the Holy Spirit because of the spirit of prophecy. So in a sense, the good here also refers to that which is beneficial. This is what we are to get hold of, everything that is beneficial. You know in real life that every right action, every correct application in life must originate from truth. Every correct application must originate from truth, any form of truth. You look at it, whether it's a scientific truth or biblical truth, it must always originate from truth. No correct application will ever come from any other source except by applying what is truth. So hence then, it is required that we get a grasp of the truth and before we begin to apply it to our lives. So in my mind, one of the most important things when a person is studying the Word of God is to first of all understand it. When you understand it, then it becomes easier to apply it. Part of the problem that we see is most time we really do not understand a particular doctrine. We think we do. And the way we know that we don't is the situation for the application will come right through us and it never dawns on us. That means we have never really understood that particular truth. Because once you have a particular truth understood, the application is almost automatic, so to say. So it is important then that we observe, at least the order here, that the Holy Spirit has followed in directing the apostle Paul in what he wrote in this particular verse. The first thing, as we saw, is testing everything. Then comes holding fast to what one has determined to be true. Now you may ask, why is this order very important? The order is you test, you hold. You test, you cling on to. Well, the importance of it is this. Christians are not called to be fanatics. We are not to become fanatical. According to Webster's dictionary, the adjective fanatic means, I quote him, marked by excessive enthusiasm and intense uncritical devotion. Intense uncritical devotion. That word has been the reason there have been a lot of cults. That's uncritical devotion. Uncritical devotion. A devotion that has not been subjected to testing. So, the key word then is uncritical or uncritical devotion. For we are supposed to be excessive in a sense. You know, we I don't believe that any believer is really ever excessive as far as his enthusiasm is concerned about the faith or about his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all advancing and trying to be as more enthusiastic as we can. But I don't ever think we'll ever come to the point where we're excessive. But there are many things, though, and there are also many Christians who hold so firmly to many things because they just had one side of whatever it is. They do not have both sides, and therefore they do not have the ability to do a comprehensive evaluation. The result, they become fanatics. So in effect, I'm saying that before we hold so rigidly to our positions or opinions, we must examine critically that opinion, subject it, test it with the Word of God before we hold it rigidly. Now, there are things that are not quite clear-cut in the Word of God, where there are possibilities that we do not know, because simply sometimes the Word of God, even though in true sense, it should always have one meaning. But then God has given it to us so we can draw a lot of other application and inferences in most cases. Now, that is the reason in most cases when we come to certain passages, I try to give you other possible interpretation of the passage where there are varying opinions about those who are seriously interpreting the Bible. I will give you those and then I state what I believe to be correct and why I do so. Now, even then, it is still up to each person to critically evaluate what he or she has just heard and decide what he should or should not believe or what he thinks to be the truth. Now, I'm certain, though, my approach for doing that is that I am certain, I am confident about the person of the Holy Spirit. It is not whether anyone can argue you into anything. All we need to do is put out the information. If I'm wrong and the other one is right, the Holy Spirit goes to work. Well, we're not really, when we come down to it, what is important is what the Holy Spirit will do with the Word. And so, this is why, assuming, and we all have to admit, we're all humans, and so we're limited. Even the best of Bible teachers will make mistakes and errors. And so, big granting that, the best thing is put out the information, both sides, and come hard on whichever way you believe, but then recognizing that issue, that the Holy Spirit is the final one who is going to make that issue clear to the believer. And so when we have that kind of opinion, we relax. We're not afraid of saying both sides, because if that is the truth, should never be something that anyone who has it should be uptight or ready to fight. I do sometimes get a kick of people who want to fight about the truth. In a way, really, it begins to beg the question, does the person have the truth or does he really believe it? Because if you have the truth, you don't have to fight about it. You just lay it out there. As I always use my crude illustration, though I know it's a bad illustration at this present time, but nevertheless, I'll use it. Now, if you had a loaded gun, you don't argue that that's a gun. You fire it. And that proves your point. So if you believe that what you have is the truth, you don't have time for argument, just fire. And you fire it, and the Holy Spirit will take it, direct it, and it will hit a home run. So that's for sure. And that is why we as Christians should never be afraid of getting both sides. We must be careful, evaluate everything. And once we have decided what the truth is, then we must hold to it. So may I repeat then that Christians are not called to be fanatics. Instead, we are called to be truly devoted to that which we have found to be truth, and that truth that comes from the Word of God. Or if I may say it another way, do not become rigid with anything until you have critically understood what the Word of God says about it. It could be, whatever it is, it could be such a popular position or even a current practice among Christians. everyone may hold to it. But nevertheless, God's way of doing things, a lot of time, the masses, for some unknown reason, masses generally tend to be wrong, even among Christians. So when you begin to see a lot of things that almost everyone holds to, you better think twice about it, reevaluate it. I'm not saying in all cases, but this is just a trend that you have to watch out, because it is easy for human beings to be led. Once something becomes popular, people jump into it without questioning. And so for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we begin to become diehards, as they say, we better discover what the truth is. Because whatever is truth can never change. Besides, if you are following the truth, you must carry it or see it to the end. You know, we hear people a lot of time, they come up with causes, and after a time they abandon it. They started with the belief that that was truth, but somewhere along the line they recognize it's not truth. And so they have to abandon it. But what I'm saying is, we don't even need to go that far. All we need to do is, whatever you want to put your whole heart into, evaluate, and make a very critical judgment of it based on the truth in your soul. Now, of course, we keep emphasizing the importance of consistency in doctrine. A person may not believe that until he has tested it out and recognized that it is true, that the more consistent that you are with the truth, the more conscious you are of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you experience untold peace and joy, and the more the Lord blesses you. So to say, so when a person becomes a lot more aware of this, then he helps that individual to hold firm to that belief that nothing is as important as the truth. No matter what happens, that person will cling and hold on to that truth of the need for consistency in the Word of God. So holding to the truth also means that we are frequently applying what the Word of God says. That's another way we demonstrate that we're holding to the truth. We are frequently applying it. The more we apply it, the more we see God faithful, and the more we convince ourselves that it pays to be consistent with the Word of God. And the more we see God's faithfulness, the more we are emboldened. In other words, the more we have the courage to recognize that no matter who makes fun of us or tries to discourage us from being consistent with the Word of God, we will immediately recognize it as a work of the devil, because he knows that if we're consistent with the truth, we will not be drawn to any action that is inconsistent with God's design. So this is the first thing that we do, that we hold on. Once we have proven something to be true, we hold on to it. The second action that we should take after discovering what is truth is simply stated as to avoid evil. This we see in verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. It says very simply, avoid every kind of evil. Now the word avoid here is a Greek word, apekoomaia. A-P-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Apekoomaia. It means keep away or refrain or abstain. Now this command is actually in the present tense, which means that if we really translate it fully, it should sound like this. Keep avoiding every form of evil. In other words, the believer is to make it a habit to avoid what the apostle commands the Thessalonians here. And that thing is to avoid every kind of evil. Now, the word kind is a little bit intriguing, because it's not quite the usual word that we see. It is the word eidos. Eidos, E-I-D-O-S. That Greek word means, all right, form. It could be form or kind. Although it also has meaning of what we may call outward appearance. And so it also has the meaning of shape. Now these various possible meanings explain why, if you're using the King James Version, especially the old one, you will see where it says, avoid the appearance of evil. Which is a good word in a sense. On the other hand, the new one, of course, simply now uses avoid any form or forms of evil. Now, a better way to understand this is to take this as saying to avoid evil in any form or shape. Avoid evil in any form or shape. Now, the word evil here is the Greek word poneros, a little bit different from kakos. P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros. This word can be used in a physical sense to mean that which is in poor condition. It can also mean painful or full of trouble. So in a way, if you look at it, you say, well, it's saying avoid anything which is in poor condition. Avoid something that is full of trouble or pain. Painful. Well, in a moral sense, though, it means wicked, evil, bad, useless, harmful, and wrong. These are the meanings in the moral sense. So the use of evil by the translators, in a sense, covers both the physical and the moral meanings. That means that we have to explain the meaning of evil. Now, this is because when we see evil in the Bible, truly, a simple way to understand what evil is to recognize that evil means all disturbances of the divinely appointed harmony. The disturbances of all divinely appointed harmony. It could be the harmony between God and man in that way. It could be moral in that sense, and it will be sin. On the other hand, it could be between physical creation and man, and we think about physical evil, like some things will, some weather conditions can become evil in a sense because it disturbs the peace between man and his environment. And that, of course, comes because of the fall. Had there been no fall, we would not get all these wild swings that we see in the weather pattern. It wouldn't have taken place. But because of our understanding of evil, we should always think about either in the moral sense, are you disturbing the relationship or the harmony between you and God? If you do, not only is it sin, but it's also evil. So what I'm saying is, not every sin in that sense is evil. We may think about something being physical, and yet we call it evil, but it's not a sin. So that's the reason I'm saying not everything that is evil can be sin, although most the other way around, most sin will become evil. The question, though, is how should we interpret evil in our passage? Now, the context suggests that we see evil here as that which is false and harmful. That is the best way to understand it, that which is false and harmful. So the command is avoid everything that is false and harmful. For when the Thessalonians test every prophecy, the result is that prophecy is either genuine or it is false. In the context, though, the apostle is saying for them to abstain from false prophecy in any form or shape. They are also to avoid any false manifestation of spiritual gifts that will harm the local assembly instead of helping it. They should avoid any of those kind of things. So again, within the context, every kind of evil refers to false manifestation of spiritual gifts or utterances that contradict the gospel of Christ. However, though, it should be clear that the command is given to the Thessalonians should not be limited in terms of its application. It is just, as many people would think, they try to limit it to the extraordinary work of God, the Holy Spirit. When a person has a very low opinion about it, that he's somehow degrading God himself, as far as his attitude is concerned. But I think the principle here that when he says avoid all kinds of evil, is really in a broad information or a broad command. So it is to be extended to mean that believers are to refrain from or abstain from anything that will give false impression and therefore harm the body of Christ. Believers should avoid anything that can cause harm or other physical problem or harm to other people, physically or spiritually. In other words, the key word is harmful and wrong. Now, this may sound very general to just say, well, it means avoid everything that is harmful and wrong. So maybe we should become a little more suggestive to help us understand the realm of application of this command. So I'm going to suggest four ways that we can apply this command. The first way is that we should be careful of associations that will give a false impression of our relationship with other people. Repeat. We should be very careful of associations that will give a false impression of our relationship with other people. Now, there are two sides to what I've just said. The association with people in terms of friendship is one side of it. See, a believer should avoid the company of individuals with questionable character. A believer must avoid keeping company with individuals with questionable character. Not because the believer may be influenced, which in most cases, if it's not careful, that will be the case. The believer will be influenced. But because of the impression created to the world about that believer. What am I saying? You are here as a person that is known to be really criminal. And all the time, that's the only person that, as part of the expression, that you always found with. Now, immediately, people will begin to think that somehow you may be involved in that kind of criminality. And that's what I'm talking about. Although, we must not take this to mean that we're not supposed to come in contact with criminals. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is your close association should not always be that way. In other words, you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't maintain that great friendship, so to say, with a person of questionable character. That's the issue. Because if we do so, not only have we violated the word of God, which clearly says keep away from bad companies, but at the same time, we've violated the principle of avoiding the appearances or avoiding evil in any form or shape. Additionally, though, there is another way that we look at this. Believers must be careful of the impressions they create. This is particularly the case with members of the opposite sex. We should be careful not to place ourselves in positions that will allow people to ascribe to us relationship with the opposite sex that is not true. This advice, in my mind, is best illustrated with Joseph's conduct that we read in Genesis 39, verse 10. Genesis 39, verse 10. Genesis chapter 39 verse 10 illustrates what I'm trying to emphasize. The impression we create or what we place ourselves into. Genesis 39 verse 10 says, And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now, the action of Joseph that indicates what I'm illustrating here is in the phrase, even be with her. That is the point. Even be with her. Joseph tried to avoid being in this woman's presence in such a way that can give a false impression either to this woman or to those who work in the same household where Joseph was in charge. Now, if you read the entire account, you will notice that it was on the day that Joseph was alone in the house that this woman made her strongest advance towards Joseph. Poor Joseph, he didn't have a call to go and file sexual harassment case. See, he didn't have that luxury. But it was the same day that even after he had succeeded, but one day, for some unknown reason, he did not succeed in avoiding this evil lady. And so eventually, this woman brought the most heinous charges against him. And so, in one way, he wound up in prison. But then you realize that Joseph didn't really have very much choice. Being a slave in the house, he had to do whatever he was told to do. But he was always cautious of creating any appearance to that woman of something that is very wrong. In any case, the point remains that refraining from any kind of evil involves creating a wrong and harmful impression, both to those observing and to those who are involved. We need to avoid that. In a simple way, all I'm saying is a man should not create a false impression about his relationship with a woman, nor should a woman do the same. Now, if I may put it in the colloquial form, if I'm right, I'm saying that men and women should avoid this thing that they call leading me on. That is an appearance of evil. You should, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, avoid that. Don't give an impression of something that you're not intending, that's something that's not in your soul. Don't even give somebody something that will be suggestive in their thinking, because when you do so, you are putting something that is harmful before an individual. And that is what we mean, avoid the appearance or the form of evil, anything that is suggestive and harmful. Now that's up to you as a believer to think about, how do you go about doing that? Check things that you do, you say. I mean, this, and frankly speaking, this also goes to, while this is not something I dwell on, but it also has to do with how you dress. Are you dressing in such a way to create an appearance? See, these are the type of things that we are dealing with. The spiritual life is a little more complex than people are often led to believe. But if you're going to be very careful, you do not want to be very suggestive as a part of appearance of evil here. The second thing that this means, is at least ways of obeying this, is abstaining from any form of evil will include not being a party to false accusation of individuals, especially as will harm them. This is more true in the judicial sense. Now, God knows that wherever you get people, when people are angry with others, they might begin to tell tales and accuse them of all kinds of things. If a believer, for any reason, gets involved in those kind of things, he has become a part of evil and has not avoided evil as this command demands. So, if we find ourselves where people are being accused falsely, or we just don't really know, it is best to always run away from those situations. Get away as far as you can. But if it's something like in a judicial case where you don't have a choice, you're called in to testify, you must never agree. Like, there are cases where people get together and agree to testify falsely. That is an abomination, and God warned the Jews about it. Especially we know that he did in Exodus 23 verse 7. He warned them seriously about that kind of behavior. So what we're saying is, in part of avoiding appearance of evil or any form of evil, means ganging up on people We must not be a part of it falsely. Because that passage says, have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now this passage indicates that those who engage in this kind of practice would definitely suffer for it. Certainly we know that in human history, I'm sure that many innocent people have been executed because of false witnessing or because of perjury. God says that he will not take those lightly. See, when we accuse somebody falsely, what are we doing? We are harming the person. And that's why he says, avoid every form of harm. Anything that can cause another person some harm, avoid it. That's our command here. We'll be very careful to avoid it. A lot of time we are always not conscious of it, but within ourselves we should make every effort to avoid anything that will cause harm to another human being, spiritually, more importantly, and physically, equally important. The third thing that we can do to avoid being given this appearance of evil or avoiding evil is similar to what I just said, is to do everything within our power, not to give offense to others. In other words, we do everything not to offend people. We will do everything not to offend people. Our Lord himself, not only did he instruct this, but he demonstrated that there are many situations you do certain things just not to give offense. Not things that are wrong, though. It always have to be something that is right. Now, what I mean is, our Lord being so sensitive, when he was approached by the leaders and trying to trap him with tax paying and so on, get him into all kinds of arguments, and he wasn't interested. He just said, listen, I don't want to give offense to anyone. And that's what I'm talking about, like Matthew 17, verse 27. Matthew 17, verse 27. He reads, but so that we may not offend them. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He is very cautious, doesn't want to give offense. Of course, at other times he will do that, because it all depends on what the issue is. Go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for your tax, my tax and yours. In other words, he's concerned. He doesn't want to give offense. He doesn't want to give an appearance. Or he doesn't want to give something that can be misconstrued. Because if our Lord said, no, I'm not going to pay taxes, immediately he'll be construed as a rebel. You must remember that at this time the Jews don't like who is occupying them, the Romans. So paying taxes, if you were a tax collector, they thought you were the worst human being that ever lived. I mean, it's not quite changing a little bit, but this is the way. So if our Lord had ever said, no, I'm not going to pay taxes, after all, I'm the Son of God, had he done that, the appearance would be, here is a rebel. And that is what we're talking about. We must be careful in things that we do that it doesn't give offense or give an interpretation to people of what we are really not. The fourth thing that we do then is to avoid, is to do our best to conduct ourselves then in such a way that we do not become suspects. In other words, avoiding suspicion. We as believers should do everything to live above suspicion. That's what this is all about. For example, those who handle finances, either in local churches or even in companies, should conduct themselves in such a way that they are not likely to be charged with embezzlement. A believer who is a businessman is not to conduct himself in a way that causes him to be suspected of illegal practices. Not only should we conduct ourselves in that way, we should also be sure that no one is perceiving us of exhibiting double standard. Now, the Apostle Paul himself demonstrated this principle of allowing ourselves not to be in a position where we become suspects. In other words, be very careful that you don't put yourself in a position where everything you do, people start suspecting it. And because if we do that, we're losing some part of our testimony. But more importantly, though, it is because we are commanded to avoid any form of evil. Now, I want to illustrate the Apostle Paul, how he put himself in a position to show to us how important it is for us as believers, for all of us to try to live above suspicion. This is his example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20 through 21. 2 Corinthians 8, 20 through 21. The apostle illustrates this principle clearly in this passage, that it is our responsibilities as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to do everything we can to live above suspicion. This is what he writes, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20 says, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains, precaution, to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So you see, in this collection, Paul made sure, you know, the Gentile churches had collected some money that needs to be given to Christians in Jerusalem who were having some hard time. So in this collection, Paul made sure that he was not the only one that would distribute this gift. Now, it is not because the apostle would cheat anyone, far from it. But to be sure, there's not even the slightest hint of such thing as misappropriation. He requested the churches to select some individuals to accompany them in the distribution of this gift. So you see that because the apostle wants to avoid any appearance of wrongdoing, he went to this detail or to this length. So the apostle says he was concerned about doing what is right before God and also the perception of human beings. Now, we all live in a time that appearance seems to be the most selling things. People look at appearances. They don't always go back to evaluate what is factual and what is not. And so the impression that we create as believers becomes important. It's very important that we create the right impression, that we give people or whom we come in contact with. We do not leave them things whereby we can become very suspicious in their way of thinking. So, what we have done is given these four specifics to help us apply the command of avoiding any kind of evil. But then let me reiterate that this command is saying that we should live in such a way as to avoid suspicion. If it is not whether we are doing what is correct before the Lord, but also the impression people get of us is equally important. Again, because of our testimony. Now, we admit that it does not mean that we are going to satisfy everyone. That's not the point. But we must do things that every rational thinking person, which becoming a rare commodity in the time in which we live. But nevertheless, every rational person will have difficulty finding fault with you. That's the point here. So our task is to continuously then keep our eyes wide open to be sure that we're not giving people any grounds to suspect us of something or even to assign to us something that we have no intention of ever being or ever doing. This is the thing that is important in this passage of verses 21 and 22. That brings us to verse 23. Verse 23 and 24, because we are now coming to the closing part of this epistle, so to say. We are now facing the final remarks of the apostle, which is the end of this epistle, verses 23 through 28, actually deal with the final remarks of this epistle, which says that probably in about 2 weeks we should conclude this epistle. But in any case, verse 23 and 24 deal with the apostle's short prayer. There are two things that cover the rest of this epistle. One is that prayer, and the other a series of commands that he finally gives. We begin with verse 23 and 24. He says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you true and true. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." In the New American Standard, or the King James Version, verse 23 begins with the word "now." While, of course, if you have the NIV, which I just read, or the RSV, Reserve Standard Version, both omit that word "now." The reason I always go back to mention this is because a lot of people have different kind of versions, and every now and then they may think that somebody is not translating something in the Bible right. They begin to quibble about the translation. Well, the reality is there is a particle in the Greek there, "de," which appears in verse 23. This particle can be used in many, many ways. In our context, there are two possible ways it could be handled. Either as a transitional particle, in that case, we could translate it "now" or "then." That's one way to deal with it. The other way is not to translate it at all. It is permissible. Either approach is acceptable. The truth, though, is no matter how it is translated, what is clear is that the apostle has come to the concluding part of his epistle. That's all he's leading to. He has moved to another topic. He's moved from the instruction that he's been dealing with about how the believer should conduct himself in relation to other people, how he should conduct himself relating to himself, and how he should conduct himself in reference to the Holy Spirit in public worship. But now he's moved away from that, and that is what is introduced by the word "day," and some just figured as long as you can understand that there is a transition, then there is no problem with what is given. Now, the prayer of the apostle is really for complete sanctification of the Thessalonians. In a sense, it may appear that the apostle is praying for two separate things: sanctification and preservation. But it seems to me that what the apostle prays is for their sanctification. Then he elaborates the extent of this sanctification. So the first part of this verse reads, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Now, the word "peace" is a familiar word, "arene," where we get the name "arene." "Arene," E-I-R-E-N-E. And as always, most times, people's names don't always say much about them, but most people I know as "arene." I don't know if there's anything being peaceful. But in any case, this word "arene" means, at least in the basic sense, it means state of rest. That's really the word translated "peace." It means state of rest. That is the basic fundamental meaning. Now, this means that originally this word was not conceived to denote relationship between people or even attitude. But in a wider sense, it just means the normal state of things. This word is often used to denote a state of what we call a national tranquility or absence of war in a nation. So it could denote harmony or concord between individuals. But the meaning of this word became a little more expanded simply because when they translated the Hebrew text into the Greek, the Septuagint, wherever it sees the word "shalom," the Hebrew word "shalom," it will use the word "arene." Now, "shalom" has a lot of meaning, which includes external prosperity, total well-being of an individual, so that sometimes it would denote health or welfare. So in the New Testament, irene has come to be used in three ways. A feeling of peace and rest. That's one way. A second way, a state of reconciliation with God. That is the state that is guaranteed or granted to the believer when his relationship with God is free of any tension. Whenever there is a tension between human being and God, then there is no state of normality. In other words, nothing is tranquil about it. When you and I are in fellowship, there is no tension between us and God. And at that point, that is the reason we experience what we call peace. Because there is nothing between you as an individual and God at that instant. And therefore, everything will be normal. And then we say we're experiencing peace. People who are not experiencing peace is because there is something, there's some kind of tension between them and God. Either because they don't want to obey him. And that creates some kind of tension. The other way that it's used, though, is for the salvation of the whole man. So that peace could refer to, or irene could refer to salvation of the whole man. Now in our text, though, the sense conveyed is really tranquility and security of the soul. So that's the way we should see it mostly here. When it says the God of peace, we should look at it mostly of tranquility and security of the soul. So that's what I'm saying. That God, by doing so, that is to say that God is the source of true peace, true tranquility, true prosperity, and true security. The expression God of peace is really very fitting to apply to God in this last section of the epistle to Thessalonians for at least two reasons. First of all, recall that the Thessalonians are suffering persecutions from their own countrymen. So it becomes important to remind them that God is a source of peace. The apostle, in identifying God as a source of peace, says to the Thessalonians that they should remember that peace will be theirs because of their relationship with Christ, in spite of what they are surrounded with. When a person is suffering or under persecution, one thing that he needs most is peace in the soul. Now, it is true that when we suffer, what we desire most is for God to remove the cause of the suffering. That's what we would like to have most. But I submit to you, though, that what is greater than actually removal of the cause of suffering is having peace in the soul. Having peace in the soul is more meaningful, more important than having the suffering in the faith removed. For it is possible that the suffering could be removed and the person still does not have peace in the soul. But if God produces his peace in the soul through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the believer can be in a state of rest in the soul. Whether the problem is removed, whether the suffering is removed or not, he will be in perfect peace, regardless of what the circumstances he's facing. A second reason that is appropriate for the apostle to identify God here as a God of peace is because of the preservation of the Thessalonians is his great concern. So if there is any disharmony among the Thessalonians, it is God who will come to their aid to resolve any kind of conflict. That's what he's saying. But doing this kind of thing, we have to be a little bit careful, because we are not saying that God will intervene directly, although nothing keeps him from doing so if he chooses to. But what we have here is that he will work on each individual through his word and the Holy Spirit to bring about harmony among Christians. So my point is this: if there is disharmony between two believers, we cannot fold our hands and say to ourselves, let God work it out. We must take some action. And that action requires applying the word of God to those individuals to be sure that the antagonism or the cause of disharmony is removed. So when Paul begins to address his prayer by starting with the God of peace, he's wishing peace, so to say, to all of them. That is what he desires most for them. And I do not know of anyone here tonight who can honestly say he doesn't want peace. Every one of us wants peace. And it can be yours in many, many ways. If you've never been a believer in Christ, by placing your faith in Christ, it becomes yours. If you're a believer in Christ, your peace depends on removal of tension between you and God. And that tension means that you are obedient, because the more we become obedient, the more that tension is removed. And the more we can enjoy the peace that God has granted through the person of Christ. We are surrounded by an environment. We are living in a time when there's a lot of problem, a lot of confusion, a lot of misery. A believer can escape that quite easily. Not because he's going to run away from the environment, but because inwardly he's going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to provide that inner tranquility, and result of which comes from constant obedience to the word of God. So peace is what the apostle wishes to all of us. And peace we all can have by being obedient to the word of God. Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the need of being careful to avoid any information or anything that will create the appearances of evil. Furthermore, Heavenly Father, may we continue to seek great harmony among each other and with you, so that in the end, while on this planet, we'll reflect you, and when it is time for you to take us home, we can be certain that we will hear from you. Well done, my children, for wonderful work which you have done. Father, we thank you for this. You have given us the privilege and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish this. And for this, we pray and thank you and continue to say, may your grace and mercy continue to reign on each and every one of us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.